If you notice in the bulletin what we are going to be covering today, you ought to utter a polite eek, because it is chapter 36, chapter 37, chapter 38, and chapter 39 of Exodus. I don't think we could even read it all in the time that we usually spend here in services. But turn to me to Exodus 36. And we'll read a little bit of it just to get a sense of what's going on. Remember, last week we talked about the collection. They were gathering together the materials. They had more than enough in order to accomplish the building of the tabernacle. So much, in fact, that Moses had to tell them to stop. And we talked about God's provision and how God is faithful. That if He sets forth you to accomplish a work, that you will be amply supplied to do it. You have all the materials and all the people in order to accomplish God's work at that time. So now down in verse 8, Exodus 36, we actually get down to doing it. All the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Bezalel made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains had the same measurements. He joined 5 curtains to one another and the other 5 curtains he joined to one another. Made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. He did likewise on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the second set. He made 50 loops in one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops are opposite each other. Made 50 clasps of gold and joined the curtains to one another. With the clasps of the tabernacle was a unit. And it goes on and on in excruciating detail about the fabrication of each and every article that was to either constitute the tabernacle or to be part of the ministry of the tabernacle. So first question we have to ask in looking at this is, why in the world did God spend so much time in the Torah speaking about the description the items in the tabernacle, and then talk about in just as exquisite detail the building of each and every piece, every tent peg, every clasp, every loop, every curtain, every pole, every furnishing, how you put the boards together, how they manufactured the boards, all the rest of this. Why in the world did God put this all in the Torah? It would be nice if God explained it. I think we can come up with a couple of lessons from all this. The first lesson that we can get from this is that we look at the book of Exodus and we would think the high point of the book of Exodus was probably the giving of the law, Mount Sinai. You might say, well, it was maybe the exit from Egypt or the giving of the law, because to us, that's where the spectacle was. Moses up on the mountain and the fire and the thunder. But the book doesn't end with that. The book ends with something that if we were writing the story of Exodus, we probably would have made it a footnote. Or if this were an email, it would have been a spreadsheet attachment. All the items made you know, line item number 74, class in the curtain, quantity manufactured, amount of time taken, who did it, check mark at the end saying it was completed and you were done. Project or project or something like that. Just have a little line moving across and then maybe, you know, attach that to the end of the document. And we would look at that and say, yeah, okay, it was done. I think the reason why this was given such prominence is that the tabernacle was the symbol. It was the focal point of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And really, when you read about Exodus, the story of Exodus is, in one sense, the leaving Egypt. But that's not the whole story. The whole story is God forging a people in whose midst he could dwell. And so the prominence in the tabernacle was because the tabernacle was a visual manifestation of God's presence among the people. That's where the cloud and the fire was. That's where Moses went to meet with God. That's where the sacrifices occurred. That was the heart of the mission of Exodus, that forging of that people that were dedicated to serve God. And so as a result, the tabernacle itself is given great prominence. It took them a while to build it. We'll get next week to the point where they actually, you know, turn the light switches on and the thing starts working. But when you look at the dates, they probably spent about, you know, 8-9 months building this thing, putting all the pieces together. It was not just a weekend project. It wasn't like hammering together a little bench or something. This is a long project that took a lot of people to do. All of them working together in order to accomplish this goal of putting together this symbol, this dwelling place of God among the people. That's what Moses was striving for after the golden calf incident, where God had said, I was going to send you an angel. He'll take you in. Moses said, oh, ho, ho, no you don't. Mm-mm. We want you. We don't want an angel. We don't want your power. We want you. Exodus began, really, or I guess the plot thickened, we could say, when Moses was out in the wilderness as a much younger man and had a face-to-face meeting with God in the burning bush. So the Exodus really began with a meeting with God, and Exodus is going to end with a meeting with God in the tabernacle itself, in this thing that God, that they built, that God commanded to be built. That's another interesting twist to it, too. God could easily have manifested himself on a rock, bush, could have dropped the tabernacle or something like it from the sky. Could have yelled incoming, everybody, you know, scurry away, and this thing drops from heaven and goes to plunk in the middle of the people and kind of unfolds into a tabernacle. They might say, ooh, God's blessing with us. God said, nope, that's not how we're going to do this. He gave them excruciating details, showed Moses what it's supposed to look like, gave him all the measurements, said, build this thing. Moses had to build it. Scripture is full of this kind of interesting balance between God's power and men and women's ministry or calling or mission from God. And this is here another instance of the place where God said, I'm going to meet with you. You're going to see things you never imagined you're going to see. But you guys got to do this. You got to build this tabernacle. You have this partnership between God and man that extends through all Scripture. Sometimes it's hard to figure out where that line is. Sometimes we spend our time sitting and waiting for the clouds to part and for something to come whistling down out of heaven to land with a gentle thud and unfold itself into the answer that we're expecting from God. Other times we're there with hammer and nails and, you know, power screwdrivers, trying to build something. And we step back and we wait for the power of God to imbue it, and nothing happens. We click that light switch and it stays dark. We go, you know, flip, 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 and nothing happens. And God just isn't in what we're doing. So somewhere, like in here, there is that mix that God calls the people to do something. They do it. And what results is God blesses it. We sin if we say to God, "Hey, why don't you do it? I'll just watch." And we sin too if we go off and do it ourselves and say to God, "I don't need you right now. I can do this myself." We also look at, and this wasn't a simple thing to do. We live in a microwave oven society. You look at the back of the microwave, takes more than 2.5 minutes. That's too long. And we deal with an instant computer society where we sit down and we click on something. If it doesn't open in 500 milliseconds, we get frustrated. "This thing doesn't want it, it's so slow!" And here, they worked on this tabernacle for like 8 or 9 months. Imagine what it would have been like to be the guy who made these clasps. I imagine there was probably someone who was making these 50 clasps of gold. It's like, you know, ting, 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 ting. How long it takes to make a clasp. And then a little tink as he throws that one aside. And somebody else inspects that. "You missed a spot." He goes back and tink, 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 fixes it. And back and 50 of them. 50 of them. All these little pieces that all fit together. This is looking beyond the instant society. Sometimes we think life with God is like instant beverage. Just add a little bit of water and there it is. It's right there in front of you. No effort on your part is required. Everything is just happens. Well, yeah, sometimes things happen, but more often than not, things happen because we are obedient to what God has asked us to do. Sometimes it takes a lot of work. I've seen people get frustrated trying to do a ministry that God set forth for them to do because they say, "Well, this is just too hard. God must not be in it." Well, here's a hint. If it's hard, that's a pretty good indication that that's what God wants you to do. If it's impossible, I mean really and truly impossible, then you're right. God's not in it. You're wrong. Move on. But if it's just simply hard, or if it has a lot of different pieces and you're too lazy to deal with it, then sorry, not going to leave you off the hook. I mean, I'm sure the temptation could have been, "Oh, 50 loops, 50 clasps. Well, you think we make you at 49? Surely, 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 we can kind of, on one of the curtains, we can just kind of let them hang there. You don't have to clasp every single stinking one of them." But no, 50. You don't shortcut. No easy ways out. You got to go through and do what God had asked you to do. Got to be careful, too, that you don't get frustrated that God isn't giving you any results, the first question you have to ask is God really in this thing? Like I said, if something becomes impossible, then maybe it wasn't God's idea in the first place. Sometimes it doesn't merely have to be impossible, but sometimes it just has to, you get counsel from godly men and women who say, well, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure God's really doing this? Certainly if something's against Scripture, God isn't in it. And some people who said, you hear talk of this, thankfully nobody in the congregation has ever said this, but I've read and heard people say, oh, God is calling me to leave my spouse. It's like, no, he's not. No. Time out. Flag on the play. Out of bounds. Let's just take that play over again. Let's take it back to the starting line and figure out how that play's ought to run, because you're running in the wrong direction here. So if something's against Scripture or done in unscriptural ways, then that's not from God. If it's complicated, if it's hard, then it may or may not be from God. Now Solomon... Now, the other thing you notice about this thing is all done, it's a labor of love. Right? We saw that a week or two ago. How did these people get chosen to do this? Well, they said they wanted to. Right? God put it in their heart to do it. Moses didn't twist any arms. He didn't use any compulsion. He didn't whine. He didn't complain. He didn't really solicit. He didn't beg. He just said, this is what God wants to do. Who wants to do it? Now, I must admit, with all the other things that these people were guilty of in that time, at least they were enthusiastic enough about God that some of them said, ooh, me, I want to do it. And they stepped forward and they did it. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. I want to see a contrast here. I'll show you a contrast here. 2 Chronicles, chapter 2. Starting verse 1. Now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. So Solomon assigned 70,000 men to carry loads and 80,000 men to quarry stone in the mountains and 3,600 to supervise them. Then Solomon sent word to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, as you dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him to burn fragrant incense before him and to set out the showbread continually, and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening on Shabbats and on new moons and on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. The house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? Now send me a skilled man to work in gold, silver, brass, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and violet fabrics, and who knows how to make engravings, to work with the skilled men whom I have in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. In some sense I look at this and I say, well, I have mixed feelings. In one sense, Solomon succeeded in building this tabernacle. In this temple. But in another sense, all this forced labor caused him trouble later on. One of the reasons why the people rebelled away from Rehoboam was because of the forced labor that continued to be levied upon them even after the building of the temple. And because after Solomon died, then his son, down in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, down in verse 4 and said, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So Solomon accomplished the building of the temple and building of a great big palace for himself, but wound up causing great trouble for Israel down the line. Great bad feelings. Trouble for his son. Because his son now had to deal with the leftovers of what he had done. So the contrast here, we have Moses stands up before the people and says, "This is what we got to do. This is what we got to build." In our day, we'd have a PowerPoint presentation showing rough diagrams and drawings and, you know, lists of material, and says, "This is what we need to do. This is how we need to do it. Who's going to do it? How are we going to get the materials? You guys going to bring it?" People will start popping up. "Yeah, I got some of that. Yeah, I got some gold. Yeah, I can give you some of that." People say, "Yeah, I can do that." You go forward and build the stuff. Solomon, on the other hand, says, "I want to build this thing. So I am going to force these people to work on it. And I don't have craftsmen to do it. So I'm going to go to this guy who's not a Jew, this Hiram, and have him assign the master builder to do it." And the result was not. Although the temple was built and it was gorgeous, it really meant disruption to the kingdom of Solomon. It meant disruption to the kingdom of Solomon. That's why in my leadership style with the congregation, and it's sometimes frustrating because you just want to, you know, I've been in churches and congregations where the leadership had the iron will of Solomon when it came to doing projects, and there would be a time of arm twisting and cajoling and begging and whatever else it took to get the stuff done, and you would get it done. But yeah, I have to stop and think, well, was the Lord really behind that when it was done? Because it has struck me that when an enterprise is from God's hands and it's in God's will to do, then you ought to just simply announce the need and step back, and the resources will become available. And then once the resources become available, then you pursue it and you move forward, and things just fall into place. It's not necessarily easy, but things fall into place. It might take a while. It might take a lot of things to be done, but things kind of fall into place. There are a lot of different people with a lot of different skills to work on this thing. I guess you could look at both the tabernacle and the temple, but particularly the tabernacle. You read about this particular group having skills in this, and this other group having skills in that. And that didn't stop with the Old Covenant or the Old Testament period. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We had made mention, I don't think we actually went through it, of Romans chapter 12 or 13. I think it was Romans chapter 13. I want to say 13, but something the same. Romans chapter 12, yeah. That one talks about the more service-oriented gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about more supernatural kinds of things. But the bottom line for what I wanted to bring out is similar. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Yeshua is accursed, and no one can say Yeshua is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I don't want to go into that, the background of that, but that was apparently some mischief that was going on with employing the gift of tongues in Corinth. But anyway, down in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. By the way, that one we got to step back and mention something there. It's kind of tragic comic that certain churches and congregations have classes in how to speak in tongues, for instance. And what this thing says is it's not something you can learn. It is a gift that is distributed by the Spirit according to how He wills. Not how much we want it, not in accordance to our faith. I mean, look at Samson in the Old Covenant. I mean, Samson got mighty gifts from God, not because Samson himself was such a sterling individual, but because God needed him to have those particular gifts. So God distributes these gifts to all of us according to His plan, not according to our desires. Okay? Verse 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Messiah. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. The foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an ear, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all members, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. I mean, think of the spleen, for instance. It's necessary, but we don't really see any glowing portraits of spleens. Right? It's not something that is held in high regard, but try living without one. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division of the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's sort of like the old joke that my foot was hurting, so I shot it. I'll teach that foot a lesson. Right? Now you are Messiah's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. I guess you could get bogged down in talking about the nature of all these different gifts. But the main point of this passage, which fits in with the passage in Exodus that we studied, is that God has distributed all kinds of talents to each and every one of us, and gifts, spiritual gifts, to do things that are not humanly possible. He's also distributed to us from other places in the Scripture resources in order to accomplish things, and that by working together we can accomplish what God has put forth for us to accomplish, whereas individually we could not. That's why he puts us together into assemblies and congregations and churches and all the rest of it. It's because God has not distributed to any one person all the different gifts and talents that are needed in order to accomplish the job. That God has spread it around. And God could have empowered Moses to build the whole tabernacle. He could have said, whoosh, now you've got all the talents and all the skills. You didn't do it yourself. No. He didn't. He said to Moses, I have set forth this person and this person and this person, and they will do the work. We are together as part of not only a kingdom, but the body of Messiah in this world. Each of us has functions to serve in that body, both in our daily life and when we gather together, worship in a congregation. And there are sometimes we look like Joseph and say, why in the world am I here? Why did this work out this way? Why wasn't it a resounding success that I had hoped for and prayed for? And sometimes we can see why, like Joseph saw why, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we get to the end of our life and we have to trust that God has actually put us there for a reason. He's worked all this stuff out for a particular purpose. But we're all different. We all have something to contribute that God has given to us. We all have a part of the plan. The plan's not a simple plan. It's not an easy plan. It's not a quick plan. The plan of God for each one of our lives, for even our whole world, it's something that's not easy. Sometimes it's repetitive. Sometimes it seems like you're not really getting very far. You're building clasps where you hope to put together a tabernacle, but it's something God has set forth for each one of us, and by faithfully executing the plan of God, at the end we get to something that God has commanded us to do that He will bless by being faithful and trucking along and doing our part enthusiastically and stepping forward and using those gifts for God's purposes. Then we finally get to the end. We accomplish God's plan. I marvel at the fact that God would have entrusted His plan to us. That's like saying, I need my car repaired, so I'm going to give the job to the kindergarten class. I'm going to give them wrenches, and I'm going to give them screwdrivers, and they're going to fix my car. Yeah, right, sure they are. Sometimes I feel like that's what God has done. He's turned to us, the gang who couldn't shoot straight, and tells us to do His plan. And from a human standpoint, that would be impossible. But from God's standpoint, He uses even our missteps for His glory. I mean, if He could use, you know, the story of Joseph, if He could use the malice of Joseph's brothers for His own plan, He can use our mess-ups for His plan and work them together for His glory and to accomplish His purposes. But none of us stand alone. None of us should look at the task that God has given and say, this is too big for me to accomplish. Well, maybe you're right. Maybe what God's telling you is, well, go get help. Right? It's like you're standing looking at this great big rock that's sitting in the middle of the garden, and God says, move the rock. And I said, I can't move the rock. God said, well, you'll think of a way. And you look around, there are 10 other people standing around, maybe whistling, maybe looking at their shoes, and say, hey, you over there, come here, let's move this rock. And 11 of you can move the rock. So never get frustrated with God giving you to do. Maybe you're not supposed to do it alone. Maybe you're supposed to have help. And if so, help's going to be provided. Plan of God. Intricate, complicated, lots of different pieces to it. But you know something? We can do it. We can do what God has set forth. We can accomplish what He's commanded. All the different resources are all around us. We have the skills, maybe not individually, we have access to the skills, I guess, God's name will be glorified, and He will bless the plan. If we do it in His way, we do it in His time. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You that You have trusted us to be part of this great plan that You have. Forgive us for when we have gotten frustrated and walked off the job, or when we thought that our part of the plan was too small to accomplish, so therefore we left it badly done and left a hole in the middle of Your plan. Teach us to see the big picture and to trust that You know what You're doing, that we might not fret and stress and everything else, but instead rest in the sure knowledge that You know what You're doing, that You're accomplishing Your plan, that You have assigned us a plan, a part of the plan that is doable, and that by working together, we can accomplish great things for Your glory and the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.